Good morning again. We have been taking the fall to look at that famous part of the Gospel of John called the Farewell Discourse. This is when Jesus gathers his disciples, and in a span of chapters 13 to 17, he spends intimate time with them because this is the time where he is, work with me, they are going through boot camp. They're going through a time when Jesus is about ready to leave. I cannot imagine, humanly speaking, what that would have been like for them. It is also going to be a time that we're going to read about today where Judas comes forth. And he betrays the Savior. He's the son of perdition. He's the one who sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. He's the one who deceived him and led the scribes, the Pharisees, and the ones with clubs to come get Jesus with a kiss. Their world is rocked. And all this time, this is the training camp, this training time to live life, to carry on the mission of Christ without Christ present. So we're going to go from the depths to the heights and from the heights to the depths by the time we finally reach at the end of the passage at verse 38. The question is this: can we, like his disciples, carry on the mission of Christ even though all hell breaks loose? Let's see the answer. Would you stand with me? We're going to read from verses 18 and we'll finish at verse 38. Hear the word of the Lord. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had taken care of the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? A young man by the name of Joshua Harris had grown up in a Christian home. He was homeschooled. He really came on the scene in evangelical churches and in our circles when he wrote the book, Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It made quite a splash. And it put him in a very prominent place. Traveled, bookstores, signings, he did it all. A few years later, he was youth director at a church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, part of the Sovereign Grace Ministries. And Josh was made such an impact that when it came time for the senior pastor to move on, they took that youth director and they promoted Josh, and he got a unanimous decision by the congregation to come be their new senior pastor. A great honor. Just a few years later, he resigned. Their church had just gone through an incredibly terrible scandal about hushing people up about sexual abuse in the church. Josh himself was exonerated, but it was on his watch. It was his people, his staff. And when Josh tendered his resignation, he said, I need to go back to seminary, and I need to learn more about what I should have learned long ago so I can sort some things out. And he did. And went out to Western Canada, and 2 years into his seminary education, in 2019, he came out and said he's no longer a Christian. Now, today we call that deconstruction. He was purposely, intentionally, and with great commitment said, I am not a Christian. He then made a public apology to all of the gay community with a blanket statement saying, I apologize and I am sorry for what I wrote about that lifestyle in my book, and for any and all of you that I have hurt, I would ask you to please forgive me. What Josh left behind was a wife and two children. 2 years later, his wife left the faith. She no longer practices, and I have no information about their two children at this time. When I was in Sunday school, we used to love when we got to be taught about Judas Iscariot. We mocked him. We loved to hate him. We sneered at him. He wasn't a real face to us. He wasn't a real person. But he was. Those lessons stuck with me until flesh and blood, until real people like Josh Harris and others leave the faith. And sometimes never come back. Sometimes they do, and we're going to talk about that. But when we put a face to Judas, we see him as a real person, a real disciple, but he was despicable, and he was the son of perdition. He gave over the Lord of glory for money. And while we want to see him as a human being, and we want to try and understand what he did, why he did it, maybe we can, maybe we can't. But at the end it is this. With Jesus in this farewell discourse, his disciples are scared. They are scared spitless. They are scared and frozen. They just watch someone who listened to Jesus' every sermon. Judas had the greatest small group in the world. He was discipled by the master. He was huddled with 11 other men, that they were a bond of brothers. And now he walks. He leaves. He is identified as the one who will give over the Lord of glory. and ultimately to the death and that death on a cross. The question I want to ask and try and answer is simply this again. Is it possible for we as followers of Christ, now we are disciples, we are in school with him all the way, even though he's not here. Is it possible for us to stay on mission, to stay in step with Christ as following him into the world when everything else is obliterated? When every fear comes true, when every nightmare is potentially coming, when the worst thing that we possibly keeps us up or makes us have nightmares came, can we still remain faithful to Jesus Christ, his mission, his calling for us, and what he has called us to do and leading us into the world? The answer is, of course, yes. Let's see how. I watched Josh Harris last night. He did a TED Talk. And I started to cry because he was a real human being standing there. He used to proclaim the gospel every Sunday morning. He would open the Word of God. He would teach the people. He would evangelize. He was an excellent youth pastor, and he was an excellent pastor. How can we go on? How can we be participating in discipleship when we are in the shadow of betrayal? Let's look, beginning with verse 18. Jesus had just said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, washing each other's feet. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. This is not election unto salvation. This is not being chosen unto salvation. This is chosen to this context. I haven't chose all of you. And then he says this, but the scripture will be fulfilled. In our section, 6 out of 7 verbs, all of the future tense. Why? I don't know, but I know this about the future tense. The future tense is used both in the Old Testament and the New as the tense of hope, because it gives us options, it gives us a better day, it gives us the potential for Jesus to continue to work in our lives. He does it right here in verse 18. I am telling you this now. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Why do you think he's going to appeal to Psalm 41 in the future saying, this will be fulfilled? What is he doing? He's saying, I want you to know that everything is still running according to plan. That prophecy back in Psalm 41 is a prophecy, and David is writing about his son Absalom. What do we know about Absalom? David had 2 sons. He was not a good father to them. Absalom, the oldest, wanted his crown, wanted his throne, and so he decided he was going to go kill his father. So he pursues David until he actually himself, he dies. This is a fulfillment. Prophecy is one confidence that we have when our world is falling apart. Prophecy is still being fulfilled. When Jesus said, Old Testament said this, Jesus said, this prophecy will be fulfilled. Everything is still under control. I am in control. And then he says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is being fulfilled. It will be totally fulfilled. The one who is eating my bread, Judas, has lifted his heel against me. That has the idea of stomping on someone's head to death, that you are bludgeoning them with your foot or feet until they finally die. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, present tense. I am telling you this now before it takes place. Why? That when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Recognizing, admitting, and accepting the fact that betrayal in this life is a reality. That's the first point. Betrayal is a reality in this life. How does it show itself? In verse 18, do not fear. It's actually fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is still at work. Do not fear. Number two, do not deny it. It is a reality. It is a reality that's coming down on the disciples, and it hits us every day. Look at verse 21. After saying these things, this prophecy, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Where else did we read in the New Testament that he was troubled in his spirit? The tomb of Lazarus. Remember? He wept. He was angry. He was upset. He was depressed. And he despised the way that death had impacted his friend. This is the Lord of glory. He knew what was going to happen, right? How do we make sense of Jesus the God-man and Jesus the man in this particular place? Fully God, fully man at the same time, and at Lazarus' place and in here, is displaying human emotion, even displaying it in such a way that he actually looks at the reality of the death of Lazarus and he weeps. And yet at the same time, for his disciples here, he not only is troubled in his spirit, he not only has that aggravation. Actually, it's that those collection of three words that talks about describing a untamed, undomesticated, wild animal. If I were to act like that in front of you all, I think it would be time for me to go. He shows us the raw emotion of losing someone and also at this time looking to take care of his own. Jesus troubled in spirit. So what do we see? The reality of betrayal. Do not fear. It's fulfilling prophecy. There is nothing that happens in our lives, nothing that God is not at work using, and that we'll be ultimately, finally healed. What is broken will be made right. What is crooked will be made straight. What is damaged about you and me is going to be made whole. There's coming a day when we will be safely home and fully healed. It's coming. I know you want it now, and I do too, but that C.S. Lewis said it the best, perpetual springtime in this life is not allowed. We want it, we long for it, and we have to figure out how to correct ourselves and come back and live in this world. Troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So verse 21 is basically, Jesus is troubled in spirit. He said, one of you is going to betray me. So we have this downward trend. We have this spiral. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another. What do you think they were saying to each other? Did they talk to each other? They looked at each other. When I was in Sunday school and we learned about Judas, we go like, they all look at each other going, whoa, bro, it's not me. What were they really thinking and feeling? One of us is the one he is talking about. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. I mean, this has got to strike fear in them. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, typically referring to John, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. As you know, if you grew up in a church or you read more about this, they ate around a table on more of a couch that was just barely off the ground, and they would be leaning on their left side. So I don't know how you lie on a small couch just off the ground, propping your head, eating and talking. But that's just the way it was in the Greek and Roman world at this point in time. So they are next to each other, and Judas is right next to Jesus. Why did he arrange that? Why did Jesus wash Judas's feet? I was listening and reading Sinclair Ferguson, a wonderful pastor, expositor, and theologian, and he wrote a small piece on the upper discourse, and he said, Christians should never forget that Jesus washed Judas's feet. And I'm ready for the explanation why. And he doesn't do it. He leaves us hanging. He leaves us to our own imagination. Jesus loved his enemies. He loved the very one who was going to turn him over and betray him to his death. Verse 23, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, reclining at table's side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. John, ask him who it is. They all want to know, of course. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered him, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So all this time, great suspense. Then after taking a morsel, gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. So we don't totally understand what this is, that at that time Satan entered him. There's other reference in Matthew 27 about something similar like this. What we know is this, what the commentators say. Judas was always under the spell or under the work of the evil one. And it is just that much more now when he finally does the deed. He is now being overtaken by the evil one. Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. Do it now. The one who used to be his disciple, who is now possessed by the evil one, by the devil himself, he gives a command to. How do you do that? Well, when you're the God-man, you can do anything you want. And you can command devils, and you can command people for our good. For Judas, an evil one, what I want you to see is Jesus is still in command in the midst of great betrayal. What you're going to go do, Beelzebub, Judas, go do it quickly. He is putting out commands even against the evil one as is right in front of him and what he did. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew what he said to him. Some thought that because Judas had had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Remember back in the Gospel of Matthew, Judas kept the money bag. He was the treasurer. You remember when he made such a scene, when somebody took the money, bought the oil for Jesus' feet, anointed Jesus' feet, and what does pious, righteous Judas say? That's a wrong use of this. This should be given to the poor. All the while, he's got his money in the till. He's got his hand in the till. He is upbraiding the disciples for honoring and adoring Jesus while he is stealing money from the kingdom. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Classic John, after receiving the morsel of bread, bringing this part to a close, he immediately went out, and it was night. So not only have this literal night coming, we have more darkness, spiritually speaking, that continues to come over here, over this situation. Number one, recognize and admit the reality of betrayal. It was in Jesus' life, it's going to be in ours. It already probably has been. Times, I don't know how many times. If we can set expectation along with Jesus, the reality of betrayal, we are all better off for it. Verse 32 is suddenly going to pick up. Not only do we have the reality of betrayal, now we have, in a disruptive way, the glory of the cross. It's as if the afterburners suddenly come on, and Jesus, if you would, go down and look at verse 31. So he just told Judas to leave. Gave him the morsel. He immediately went out. It was night. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, listen now, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What is this? I mean, he just hit another gear. The whole tense, the whole emotional part of the text is suddenly talking about his glory and bringing the Father glory. What is he schizophrenic? Or is the glory of the Father that's going to be seen in Jesus Christ so powerful, so empowering, that he has just seen the one who was going to turn him over to his death, and suddenly Jesus is kind of pontificating and thinking about the glory of God and the glory of himself? John Owen wrote a little book called The Glory of Christ. You can get it in a Banner of Truth in a small, I'll be happy to buy you one. It's a big volume. It's about 500 pages. But Banner of Truth has put it down into probably 120 pages. Thank you. And his contention is this. If you stare at Jesus long enough, if we look at him for who he really is, if we learn to adore him, it will change us. This is the book that Tim and Kathy Keller read over and over and over again when Tim's pancreatic cancer finally was overtaking him. Just a little bit. It's refocusing. What the Kellers say is this. In the midst of the darkest moment of my life, and for Kathy to be losing her husband, when there's no other therapy, there's no other chemo, there's no other radiation, there's no other trials to do, we found that reminding each other to continue to work together as we looked at Christ and adored him for who he is, how he works, the depth of his love, the depth and the breadth of his sovereignty, brought us great peace in the midst of my darkest hour. To look at Christ and his glory come on the scene is our hope to go through the darkest valley, deepest valley, and be able to not only maintain while we're in there, but to be able to come out and see hope for tomorrow. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." 1, 2, 3, 4. I missed one. 5 times. Glory, beauty, overwhelming power, light, hope. And then to become over on this cross, he says, "Well, let me say this to you this way: with this breach in the midst of that one section." When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him," means this. We can anticipate that after our darkness, light comes. After darkness, light. It was one of the mottos of the Reformation. After darkness, light. It probably wasn't an exactly accurate picture of the early church fathers, whom Calvin and Luther quoted more than anybody else in their writings. Definitely darkness here in Jesus. Betrayer, Judas, money bag, betrayed by a kiss, intimacy, friend, disciple, but now is the Son of Man glorified. After darkness, light. But you want to say to me, then why am I still in the valley? Right? Why this darkness? Why this darkness so long? Well, where is the presence of the Savior? Why can I not see his glory? I don't know. It could be many things. I know what it is for me. It's unbelief in believing that his glory shines brighter than my darkness could ever be. For me, it's unbelief. And I have to go to work on that when I'm in the valley, when I'm down in the pit. I want to behold his glory. I want to see those things and be encouraged. After darkness, light. So there's anticipate that. And then accept. After light, still mystery. Jesus doesn't answer all their questions. Let's look at verse 33 with me. After darkness, light. 31 and 32. accept the fact that after light, still mystery. Look at verse 33. All of a sudden, Jesus had that interlude about his glory, seeing him in all of his facets, all of his attributes, bedazzling our brains. Little children. That is the Greek word for little children. He's not being disparaging. He's not disparaging them. He's not looking down on them. This is an intimate moment with those that remain with him. 11 who have left everything, walked with the Savior, and Judas. He is gone. He is the one. I'm going to be glorified. Here's the mystery. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Mystery. Why would he do this to his disciples? Because it's true, and he's trying to prepare them. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then what does Jesus do? He turns and gives them a commandment. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Husbands, do you remember taking your vows? Do you still remember taking your vows? Those of you that are married, Aaron. He's sitting there going, I'm not married, man. I don't know anything about vows. For richer, for poorer, always Ephesians 5 is read to about the roles in marriage. And, of course, the husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. I remember hearing that standing at the altar with Christine, and I began to cry because I was now experiencing that charge, and I knew how far I felt short. That my goal is to live a sacrificial, generous, loving, unconditional grace to her, that we would live as heirs as the grace of life together in 1 Peter 5. Jesus, taking the same phrase, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. What's the test? What's the litmus test? How do I know? Verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Greek word love, agape. Remember, we say it's unconditional. It's conditioned upon Christ's sacrifice, but is unconditional to us as we take Christ by faith. So I need to ask us a couple questions. Number one, have you ever thought about yourself as a Judas? Have you ever wondered if it's all a facade? Am I fooling myself? How would I know? I asked that question very carefully because what I am not asking is, do you sin? What's the difference between Peter's repentance that we see later on and Judas's repentance? What's the difference? Judas never repents. To repent is to acknowledge your wrongdoing, and you're not thinking about yourself first. You're thinking about how you have offended the wonder of the glory of the majesty of God's holiness and grace to you. It's not duck and cover. It's not try to make pretend it didn't happen. What did Judas do when he finally started to come to grips? Do you remember? With the reality of what's going on before the Sadducees and the elders and the Pharisees, what did he do? He took those 30 coins, so what did he do? He threw them to the ground and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Well, then repent. Confess to the Lord. Instead of worrying about your money bag, instead of not turning to the Lord who you've been with, you've heard every sermon, you know he's going to the cross for your sins, and he didn't go to the cross for your sins. Why not? There was no heart change. There was no turning to the Lord out of repentance and hope. He was consumed by the consequences of his sin. Moms and dads, be careful by trying to motivate your children by consequences. It will only go so far. And then when they go to college, they will leave you. And you'll never see them again. Are there not consequences? There are consequences. But if we make consequences the main motivator in trying to get our children to love God and follow him and obey him and his parents, we put them in a predicament where we stir the flesh to such a degree that they learn to hate God and hate us as their parents. It was John Murray who taught at Westminster. He wrote a little book on ethics about conduct. And he writes in there, when you witness to your friends or to any others, remember, the more you push the realities and the specificities of hell, the more you will irritate their flesh and the more they will hate God and hate you. We don't speak to our friends about hell? Well, of course we do. If that's the main thing you say about the gospel, you will actually it actually boomerangs and pushes them further away. Use it appropriately and use it like Jesus. Let's finish. The reality of betrayal. Do not fear, it's fulfilling prophecy. Do not deny it, it is a reality. The glory of the cross, it changes everything. And it leads to a great command. After darkness, light, and accept the fact that after light, there is still mystery. The Lord just doesn't tell us everything. And the sooner we can come to grips with that and trust him for it, the better off we will continue to be, particularly we're in difficult times. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What is the first or the second objection that most non-Christians have to Christianity? Know what it is? The first one is usually it's exclusive, right? Jesus said, I'm the only way. What's number two or number three on almost all lists? The way Christians treat one another. How many times has their church split? Why did they get on the tizzy when they're going to change the color of the carpet? Right? It's not to our credit. And so we double down and we say, just as I have loved you, we too ask God for grace. Lord, help me to emulate, help me to reflect, and help me to project and live a love that you did so that we can follow you and continue on mission with you. Last, of course, is a new commandment. We just looked at it. I want to finish with Simon Peter. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, I mean, Peter's got a lot of questions, and I appreciate that about him. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Jesus' mistake was to say, you cannot follow me. When you tell Peter no, he reacts. You can't follow me, okay? You can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. But Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So now we're going to finish this part of this discourse with Jesus on a low note. Or is it? Or is it? Peter, you can't follow me now. But you will follow me afterward. What tense is the verb? Future. It is coming. There is coming a day when you will unabashedly, unconditionally follow me all the way into the kingdom. It's coming. Do you think you're a Judas? Jesus promised he will never leave you. He promised he will never forsake you. He promises that he will never betray you. That is the promise for all of us that at times feel like Judas or an unworthy or unfaithful servant and disciple. It's part of the struggle. It's part of the process. It's part of the plan. You remember Jeremiah Burroughs in his book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment? Basically, the theme of the book is this. If God's hand is in everything in my life this very day, I have the right, the privilege, and the grace to be content. Because you're holy? No. Because he's holy and you get his holiness. It's not because of our record. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received. And we have to continue to remind ourselves of that. Peter, you can't go with me now, but afterwards you will follow after me. Oh, Lord, I will follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. The rhetorical question, will you really lay down your life for me? Peter, I love you. I'm reading between the lines. Peter, I love you. Remember back in Luke, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. I didn't grow up in an agrarian culture, but I can only imagine what it would be to have Satan sift me like wheat. I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Why would Jesus do this? Because the best place for Peter to be is ultimately and unconditionally dependent upon the Savior and not bragging about his coming obedience, which actually won't come to the fore. When we look to Christ for all things, today, to cover our pasts, our present, and to cover our future, he will go with us. He will not betray you if you take him by faith this very day. Have you done it? Have you, thinking of the vows, forsaken all other excuses or remedies or things you want to put before the Lord? Have you forsaken every other thing other than I put my trust and faith in you and I love you because you loved me first? You're not a Judas. Take it. It's free. It's here. Those of us that struggle with our assurance, it's here again. He's waiting for you to believe it, to repent of your unbelief. Lord, help me. If you will call on him, he will but answer you. And you will know more certainty in the midst of darkness than you've ever had. I'm going to finish here. Do you know the name William Carey? William Carey is referred to as the father of modern missions movement. Back in the mid to late 19th century, in the 1850s, he got so convinced as a Brit that God wanted him to go to India that he sold everything and went. He did not buy a return ticket on the flight. He was going to stay. But he came back at one time, and he spoke to an auditorium of men. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing, we need godly men to come and reach these people. We see God at work. We need godly men who are willing to suffer, willing to put aside earthly gain and be part of the mission of Christ to these people in India. You must come now. Kind of like the disciples, looking right, looking left, who's going? They couldn't count the amount of men. I don't have a figure because I've never heard of one. That moment in that ministry of mission with Christ to the Indian people in a far country began the modern missions moment and movement to this very day. Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission, all of these, the fruit of his labors. William Carey was going to take God at his word, follow Jesus wherever he led, tried with every fiber of being and belief to be faithful follower of Jesus Christ as his disciple, knowing that even though all hell breaks loose I know who my Savior is. I know what he's promised. I know who he is. I will go spend my life for him in a place I've never been before. And it changed the world. Moral of the story, can Christians remain faithful on mission with Jesus Christ today in our world and in our lives? And the resounding answer is, of course. Trust him, and he will use us and give us the strength to continue to follow him in this world of discipleship that he calls us to do and to be. Pray with me. Father, do that great work and glorify yourself. Because we know that when you're glorified, that we experience great joy because we are giving back to you what you deserve, and it changes us. Lord Jesus, glorify yourself. Come back to those dark places in our souls. And by the Spirit, Spirit, come and glorify yourself and work in us. Make us ready on mission. Help us to anticipate the things that we know are there, yet give us a future and a hope and a belief that we have nothing to fear. We have everything to gain if we would but renew our commitment to you this day and do that great work in Christ's name. Amen.